We have been looking at the letter of Paul to the church at Rome for almost a year, and having completed that letter, we have begun to look at the question of how do we communicate what we've learned from Romans to those around us in order that they might be helped by what we've learned. How do we communicate with people about the gospel and about what they need to hear and to believe in order to be forgiven, in order to know that they're going to heaven, in order that they might have no fear of death and of hell? We began by looking at what the basic motivation is for preaching the gospel at all. And we saw that it was much like the motivation that you might feel if you were walking past a house and you saw that the roof was on fire. Downstairs in the front room, there was a family having its Sunday dinner, and all was sweetness and light, but you knew that if they stayed where they were, the roof would collapse, the fire would spread everywhere, and eventually they would be crushed and burnt. What would you do? Well, you wouldn't walk by and say, oh, well, I don't want to go and point out to them that the house is on fire. They'd think I was a crank. You'd rush up to the window, you'd beat on the window, if necessary, you'd smash the window, in order that they'd hear what you have to say to persuade them to get out and to escape from the fire that was about to fall upon them. We have an ounce of compassion for people who are not Christians, or people who do not know the forgiveness of sins in their hearts, then we will go and plead with them and persuade them to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, they will experience the fierce anger of God for all eternity in hell. We also saw that as well as that, there is the motivation of our love for God, our gratitude to God for all that He has done. God has delivered us from sin and death and hell. And now we enjoy, if we are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, such peace and joy, joy unspeakable in our hearts. We are so grateful to God that we want to obey God in all that He has said, and He has commanded us to go and to tell people. We then looked at how to convince people that they are sinners, because you talk to the ordinary man in the street and he says, well, what do you mean I'm a sinner? I don't sin. I mean, what have I done today? I've been to the shops. I've cooked my dinner. I'm going to sit down and watch the television tonight. What's wrong with that? Well, we need to show people that sin is at its root a rejection of God, and that you can do all these things and yet be rejecting God in your hearts. Unbelief, and not murder, is the greatest sin. The greatest sin of all. To reject God, to reject His Saviour, to reject His Word, to say to God, I'm not interested, God, go away. I'm happy to accept that you're there, but I want no involvement of you in my life. Well, that's the root of sin. And it manifests itself in a number of ways. People can be grossly immoral outwardly. That's what's increasingly happening in our society. People become more and more immoral. Why are there so many perverts in our society? It's because they have rejected God. Homosexuality has nothing to do with genetics. It's not that you're born that way. You choose to become that way, having rejected the truth about God. It is something that is learned and decided upon, not something that you're brought up with and you cannot help. And that's why we should call them perverts, because that's what they are. But perverts don't just apply to homosexuals, they apply to people who are heterosexual, who misuse their God-given gifts. So people who are adulterers, people who are child molesters, and such like. These people are like this because they have rejected God initially, and it all stems from that. Well, not everybody is a child molester or a rapist or a homosexual. Some people are outwardly very good and upright and moral, very sober, the bedrock of society. What about these people? Well, these people would look upon others and they would say, oh, look at what they're doing. That's dreadful. They shouldn't do that. What the Bible tells us is that as soon as you've said that, you've set a standard. We've got it in this passage that we read in Mark chapter 4. Verse 24, he said to them, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. What's Jesus saying? As soon as you criticize someone, as soon as you set a standard, God says, okay, that's the standard you set for yourself. Now you will be judged by that standard. Do we keep our own standards? No, we do not. We say something's wrong, so well, we're all right because we don't do that. But what's going on in the mind? Because sin is not just what is done actively. Sin is what's in the heart. That's where it comes from. And you can be the greatest sinner in the world without moving a muscle because of what's going on in your mind. Even people who are religious people, people who come to church and read the Bible and pray, can be great sinners because they are rejecting God, because they are not obeying God in every single detail of their lives, whether in thought, word, or deed. God demands 100% perfection. And if we're not 100% perfect, we're sinners. And we are liable to God's judgment on that day when all men and all women will stand before him and have to give an account of themselves. We then looked at how we convince men of the absolute necessity of putting their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because only Jesus Christ can save them. Muhammad can't save them because he's dead. Buddha can't save them because he's dead. No other religious leader, however great in the past or in the present, can save them because if they're not dead already, they will be dead. But Jesus is alive. Jesus is God. And only Jesus has paid the penalty for sin when he died on the cross. We looked at the nature of faith and saw that it's not a leap in the dark, it's not believing something in spite of the evidence, it's believing something because of the evidence and relying on it. So as a result of standing in this pulpit for various times over the last 4 years, I know that if I stand here and jump about a bit, it's not going to collapse. I trust it. Just as when you come along and sit in those pews as soon as you sit down. Past experience has told you, when you sit on those pews, they will take your weight. And so you don't even think about it, you sit down, you trust the pews. So we trust the Lord Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. But in trusting, we must repent, we must turn our backs upon our sin, we must say that we are wrong, God is right, we must say that we are hopeless and helpless, and only Christ can save us and rely upon him. And then we looked and how we can know whether someone has been genuinely converted. What is the evidence that is apparent in their lives? Well, we looked at the first thing last time, which was that they receive the Spirit of God in their hearts as a guarantee. They know their sins are forgiven. They know that they are right with God. They know they have a hope of heaven. This is something God gives to all those whom he forgives. And anyone who lacks this is not a real Christian. The promise of the gospel, as Peter preached it, was repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What's he saying? You repent, you trust in Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not repent and some years later you might receive the gift of the Spirit. You repent, and when you repent, that's when you receive the Spirit. And you can see this in the lives of those who have been converted. As soon as they're saved, there is a joy about them, a peace, a contentment, a happiness, which was not there before, because of what God has done for them. Directly in their souls, God speaks peace to the heart. But now we need to move on and ask this question. Sorry, we've missed one out. Last week, we were looking at the change that takes place in the hearts of those who believe and in the lives. We saw their lives are changed. We saw their lives are transformed. And so not only is there a change in their facial expression because of the joy that they know, but there is also a change in their manner of life. And so instead of mocking the gospel, they love the gospel. Instead of on Sunday mornings not being interested in listening and they just want to fall asleep all the time, they can't wait until the meeting's over, they're desperate to know, what does God say? And because they want to do what God has said. But then this morning we come to consider the fact that the Bible tells us, which is that there are people who make professions which appear at the time to be genuine, and there might appear to be some change in their lives, but subsequently it presumes to be false. We had a number of children making a profession of faith at camp. They said that God had forgiven them. Question is, how many of these professions of faith were genuine? Some appear at first to be the real thing, but are they? Well, we have to look and see if there's any change. We have to ask and see whether they have a genuine Christian testimony. But then the Bible tells us that it's possible to have these things apparently, and yet still be unconverted. Jesus told this parable in Mark chapter 4. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, the parable of the sower. Now, we perhaps don't fully understand what Jesus is talking about because we are so far removed from the soil. Most of us aren't farmers. Whereas several hundred years ago, the vast majority of the population were involved in tilling the soil. That the only way in which you could survive was to have your own strip of land which you cultivated, and you lived on the basis of the food which you had there. Rather, now we think, well, what are the fields for? The fields are there to look nice. The fields are there so that you can drive through the country and say, well, doesn't it look pretty? It looks like a patchwork quilt. And we become divorced from the land, and we don't fully understand what goes on. Unless we either have to be farmers, or we know farmers well, or we look after our gardens. Not all of us do. But even so, what Jesus uses as an illustration here is not necessarily directly understandable by us all. Because today, if you're a farmer, you have a seed drill. You go out, you sow your seed, and it goes into the ground that you've prepared. And there's a very good chance it will grow up. If you're a gardener, then you prepare the land and you carefully go along with your dibber and make the hole and you drop in the seed, and then you make another hole and you drop in the seed, and so it goes on. What was happening here is that they would have a basket full of grain, full of seed, and they would walk down through their fields, up and down their fields, just taking some corn and scattering it in front of them as they walked. And so as the wind blew, some of it would land on the soil, some of it would land in the hedge, among the weeds, some of it would land on the path down the side of a field, some of it would land among stones. Jesus picks out four types of place where the seed could land. He tells us about the wayside, the path. Tells us about the stony ground. Tells us about the weeds, the thorns and thistles. And he tells us about the good soil. Now, the good soil is obviously where he's aiming for. That's what he wants. But there are other results as well, just because of the method that is used. And he likens this method of scattering the seed to the preaching of the gospel. And when someone stands up, whether it be in a pulpit, whether it be in a school hall, whether it be on a street corner, wherever it might be, when someone stands up and they preach the gospel, they are scattering the seed of the word of God. And they are scattering it liberally and indiscriminately. When someone stands up in the open air, they do not say, I'm sorry, you can't stop and listen. But you can come and listen. They want everyone to listen. They scatter the seed as freely as they possibly can. So therefore, it is a good analogy to use of the old-fashioned way of sowing seed. So we have these four types. First of all, he tells us about the one where the seed lands on the path. Now, if you went on the treasure hunt yesterday, or if you walk around the village and go off of the roads and onto the paths, you will see, if you look down, that it is soil, it's earth, but it's pressed down and compacted by many people walking over it. And so therefore, if you drop something on it, it stays on the surface. It's not going to get down into the soil. And so what happens? It doesn't germinate, it doesn't sprout, it doesn't grow, it sits there until a bird comes flying along, flutter, 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 oh, some food, and it flies down and it eats the seed. Jesus says this is just like those people who hear the word of God preached, but having listened to it, they then pay no more attention to it. Indeed, what Jesus says is the devil comes along, verse 15, when they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. You're here this morning, and you've heard the gospel, whether it's this morning or many times before, and you've not responded. The reason is because when you've heard the word preached, when you've heard it explained, when someone's tried to reason with you about the gospel, the devil's come along and he's plucked that word away out of your heart, so that you said, not interested. Go away, I don't want to hear this anymore. That's the work of the devil, coming and plucking away the seed of God's truth, so that you don't pay any attention to it. Immediate rejection of the gospel. Now, it's possible to be moved by the power of the gospel. When we were at camp, the Holy Spirit swept through the camp, and people felt the power of God as they heard the word preached, and yet still they did not respond to that message. By the end of camp, they were still saying, I'm not interested, I don't want to know. They can acknowledge that the Bible's true, they can acknowledge that the gospel is real, but what has happened is that the devil has blinded their minds to the truth, so they don't believe. This is what Paul says later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he says, speaking about preaching the gospel, he says, we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And what he's saying there is, we're not using slick psychological marketing techniques in order to work you up so that you will accept what's being said. He said, no, we're saying, this is true. You've got to believe it. If you don't believe it, it's very sad, but here it is. You find some of it, bits of it objectionable. I'm sorry, but that's the way it is. This is the truth. Plainly, clearly declared and proclaimed. But he goes on. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age, that is the devil, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The devil blinding people to the truth so that they don't believe. Very sad. Very sad. I wonder if there's anyone here this morning who the devil has blinded to the truth, or they don't believe it. I wonder if there's anyone here this morning who have heard the word of God, and the devil has come as a bird and plucked away the seed of truth so that they do not believe. I pray not. Then Jesus tells us there's a second response. He tells us about those where the seed lands on stony ground. You can imagine this is the edge of the field. So you've got the path at the right at the edge, and then the bit by the path in the field where the farmer has raked all the stones off, and there's this pile of stones around the edge. Some lands in there, there's some soil in there. It can get down in there a little bit. It can put down some roots. Here we have someone who hears the gospel and they say, hey, this is wonderful. This is tremendous news. Yes, I believe this. Oh, tremendous. Fantastic. Yes, I believe. And yet, Jesus says, they receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time, just till the sun comes up, just till tribulation or persecution arises, and immediately they stumble and fall. The seed that has sprouted, because there's no depth, but no root, withers away and disappears. These people give initial evidence of having become Christians. But when difficulties come, they fade away. They may have been emotionally moved by the gospel, but in their hearts they're really unchanged. In the cold light of day, they don't want the ridicule and possibly persecution that can come when someone becomes a Christian. Now this varies on the person and it varies upon their circumstances, but if people are at school and they say, I've become a Christian, then they start getting ridiculed and laughed at. Oh, you're a holy Joe, are you? If you ever did national service in one of the forces, and if it became known that you were a believer, usually you had a difficult time having any time of prayer or Bible reading at all, and sometimes it was not unknown for all the rest of the soldiers in your particular billet to throw their shoes at you, or rather their boots. I don't know if you've ever seen a pair of army boots, they're rather heavy. Now this would be ridicule, derision, mockery. And some people, when they experience it for the first time, they say, well, I can do without this. I don't want this, thank you very much. I'll go back to being one of the lads. I'll be like everybody else. I don't want to stick out like a sore thumb. I want a quiet life. So they sprung up. But as soon as difficulties come, they wither away and die. And that shows that there was nothing really there to begin with. Very sad when you see that happening. Then we have the seed that landed among the thorns and the thistles, among the weeds. Here we have people who again, they've responded to the gospel. Here again, they've made what appears to be a credible profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, there comes a time when they begin to think, oh dear, this is difficult. This is hard. This means I've got to give up certain things. This means I can't go and enjoy those things anymore. And I enjoy doing those things. And they look at the meetings of the church, Sunday mornings, they say, but I'd much rather be out doing something else. Fine, come on a Sunday evening. Oh, but I'm doing something else on a Sunday evening. And the prayer is, oh, well, you don't understand how busy my life is. And they're not prepared to surrender completely to Jesus Christ. They're not prepared to do his will. He has commanded those who believe to meet together for encouragement, for fellowship, for breaking of bread, for instruction in the truth. They're not prepared to obey him in that. They think, oh, but there's this wonderful film on the television. I must see that. Must you? Is it really necessary? No, I like watching films on the television, but are they that important? And if they really are that important, then I suggest you buy a video. And then you can record it and watch it later. But people will find all manner of things that they seem to think are more important than the things of God. It's interesting that approximately half of Americans would claim to have been born again. And you would think, therefore, that on a Sunday morning, churches in America would be jam-packed solid. Well, certainly their churches have larger numbers than we do in this country. There are churches which have attendances of 25,000. There aren't that many of them, but they do exist. 1,000 is perhaps more usual, or certainly hundreds, unlike the tens that we tend to get in this country. But even though they have much larger numbers than us, They are not as large as you might expect, because Americans, by and large, say, as is said over here, well, I can be just as good a Christian out on the golf course as I can in church. I can be just as good a Christian sitting in front of the television as I can sitting in church. Now, I'm not disputing that fact. That is true. But that's not the question. The question is, what are your priorities? And the man who spends a Sunday morning on the golf course, the woman who sits in front of the television all morning, or spends all her time cooking Sunday dinner, what's she saying about the things of God? Golf, cooking, television, or whatever is more important than the things of God. And these things cramp in upon a person just as the thorns and the thistles, in competing with these seeds that have sprouted up, the weeds throttle it. They take away all its life and it dies. Here we have three responses to the gospel. One, an immediate rejection. Two, apparent positive responses. But yet none of these thus far are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have the fourth type of ground, the good soil. The seed that takes root. The roots go down into the soil. It grows up. It flourishes. It might go in spurts and fits and starts, but it grows and it produces fruit. And this is how you can tell that this is really in the good soil, because it produces fruit. So when we see someone sprouting up professing to be a Christian, we look for fruit in the long term. Now, if you listen to the statistics that are given from many, many evangelistic crusades, you would hear them say, we've had so many hundreds, so many thousands have made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I say, so next time we have one of these crusades, send lots of money. But when they have the next crusade, what they don't tell you is how many of those people are still going on after a year, or after 2 years, or after 5 years. And if you were to ask those statistics, I think you would find that there would be an embarrassing silence. Because either the statistics are so incredibly embarrassing, the statistics say that of these crusade meetings, 96.5% of people fall away. 96.5% of people going to evangelistic crusades, as we have historically seen in this country, are either the path, the rocky ground, or the weedy ground. That is a statistical fact. I'm not making these numbers up. That's a dreadful indictment of these crusades. So we shouldn't quote numbers like this. If we had said we've been to camp and we've brought back 10 new Christians, everyone would say, wonderful. But in a year's time, we would have to ask, well, where have they all gone? What's happened to them? What we do say is, there are some who have made professions. Whether these professions are genuine or not, we wait to see. Because if they are true, they will persevere through difficulties, ridicule, trials, tribulations. The temptations that come from the world to go off and do other things rather than do the things of God. A true Christian gives evidence of a change of heart right up until the moment they die. They're prepared to be mocked, vilified, suffer hardship, and lose everything for Christ, because they've been genuinely saved. It's one of the evidences. So you have an initial evidence, and then you continue to look and see whether the evidence that was there at the beginning is borne out by what happens during the rest of that person's life. Only these kind of people are the real Christians. Only these kind of people are the ones who will be saved. Only these kind of people are the ones who will go to heaven. All of the rest are really unbelievers and are lost and will go to hell. And it's important that we are able to distinguish between these different categories, because this is what Jesus tells us to expect. And so let's not build up our hopes too much. Let us remember that this cannot be beaten. Jesus warns us about it. We can do all that we can to ensure that people are seed in good soil. But even so, there will always be the other kinds as well. Now, in order to understand this, we don't need to have a great understanding of horticulture or agriculture. This is quite simple and quite straightforward. Jesus is speaking to us plainly. But let's ask ourselves the question, which category do we fall in this morning? Do we pay any attention to what is said when we hear the gospel preached? If the answer is no, I wish you'd hurry up and finish, then you are the seed that has landed on the path. The devil has come and taken away the word. The devil is blinding your minds to the truth. And you are in a very bad way indeed. Are you making some sort of response? Are you enthusiastic? But then you begin to think, I don't want the ridicule. Then you're the rocky ground. And though you may think that Christianity is wonderful, you're not a Christian. And you're on your way to hell. If you think that, yes, Christianity is wonderful, but there's so many other things in life to do, then, well, good. If Christianity is wonderful, but don't call yourself a Christian. Because a Christian has to be wholehearted in love with Jesus Christ, serving him and giving up everything that is necessary for him. Doesn't mean you become a hermit. Doesn't mean that you don't talk to anybody. Doesn't mean you walk around wearing a hair shirt. What it means is that your priority in life, above everything else, is Jesus Christ and his work. So whatever your profession is, unless it is the fourth kind, the good soil that presses on, in spite of difficulty from all sides, in spite of temptations from all around, unless it's that, then you are held back. If you are held back, the gospel message still applies. That God is ready, willing, and able to save those who will repent of all their sins, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and trust in him alone to be saved from their sins, to receive in their hearts the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then to live lives transformed by God as they seek to walk with him. This shows us how much God loves us, in that he has provided such a wonderful message for us, that we can be saved from God's righteous judgment for all that we've done wrong, simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray God will help us to examine ourselves, to determine which category we fall into.